All righty. We left off last time in chapter 4, verse 16. Peter continues on here with what can seem like a bit of an intimidating statement, almost one that is a bit fearful in verses 17 and 18. But I think when we understand it more accurately, I think you'll find it to be very, very encouraging. Verse 17 says, "For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God." Now, the house of God, obviously, is a reference to the temple. And we know from many scriptures that the church is the temple. In a smaller scale, we're told that our bodies are the temple of God's Spirit. But on the larger scale, the church is the temple of God, the house of God. So we're told that judgment has begun at the house of God. Now that makes sense when you say, well, certainly you can't have judgment going on without knowledge. So God grants some of us, those that he calls into his church, unique and special, proprietary, we might say, knowledge that we're given in advance. And those who know are then held more accountable. That certainly makes sense. It is easier to understand or to forgive someone if they've been ignorant and they've offended us or they've caused a problem or broken a rule that they were not aware of. But when we know, we know. Remember having a discussion with a teenager many years ago, one that was kind of sitting on the fence and wondering where her life was going to be going and what she should be doing. And one of the things she mentioned in this conversation was that, well, I'm not baptized yet, so I'm not really responsible. Time out. No. Do you know? For example, in this case, it was about the Sabbath. Do you know that the Sabbath is the seventh day? Yes. Do you know that God says this is holy time? This is set aside specifically by him to worship him, to honor him, to rest, etc.? Yes. So then what does it matter whether you're baptized or not? You're responsible. When you know, you're responsible. So judgment comes upon the house of God because we know, we've been told. So it's not that the world gets off scot-free, but we'll explain that in a moment. But we know, therefore, we are responsible. So as a young man, when God was calling me, if we go back to this Sabbath issue, God then looked at me differently once he began to call me in regard to the Sabbath day. Prior, I was still breaking the Sabbath. But now that God revealed the Sabbath day to me as a part of honor and worship of him, then okay, now I'm responsible for that. He looks at me differently. So we might say it's like our little children. We cut babes a bit of slack, do we not? Because they don't know some things yet. But once we teach them, then we expect better behavior from them. And that's logical. Now again, we try not to expect more than their age level really allows them to perform. But we do expect more from them once they know. So judgment is on the house of God now because we know. So when Peter says the time has come for judgment to begin, it's because we know. When God called us, now we're responsible. So yes, we are responsible in a way that the rest of the world is not. Now, I mentioned we talk about the world and judgment upon them. Does this mean that only the church of God is being judged today? And the answer is absolutely not. If that were the case, then no one out there would be responsible for sin. They are responsible. Not quite in the same way that you and I are. But when they do wrong, it is sin. You can't say, well, they're ignorant, they don't know. They know a lot. God has allowed human beings to know basic morality. So when someone out there steals, it is sin. And they will be held responsible for it. They will be called into account. See, sometimes we think because we understand the second resurrection and that people have an opportunity to be taught the truth and live the truth and prove whether or not they want to be obedient to God and to order their lives around His way. Sometimes we think, well, they get off scot-free now. That's just not the case. They are guilty and they will need to repent from that sin. So they'll be taught that sin and say, you are deserving of death. And you have to repent and accept the sacrifice of Christ if you want that debt forgiven. Otherwise, you will be thrown into the lake of fire. That's the bottom line. So again, don't think that just because there is a second resurrection, people are not responsible today for what they do. They are. We will be held accountable. Again, in a different way than you and I. We know more. We're expected more. So will there be some leniency? Because when some people say, well, look, I just didn't know. Well, of course there'll be leniency. If there's a repentant attitude, I didn't know, now I know, I want to do it. Certainly. But again, Christ is the judge. And it says he will judge all human beings. I mean, that great overarching prophecy in Matthew 25, he's going to take the sheep, set them on his right hand, signifying blessing, signifying love, signifying caring for, watching over. And they're the sheep. And what does he do for the goats? The goats are set on his left hand. Well, how do you set goats on your left hand unless you judge them? You have to judge whether they're sheep or goats. So judgment goes on all the time. So when Peter says here, we are under, the house of God is under judgment. It begins here. We are the first ones to have a complete judgment. We've been given knowledge, so we're expected to perform. We're expected to do things that others are not yet expected to do. Now, does God expect all human beings to do basically moral things? Absolutely. Absolutely. God's moral law, as Paul explains in Romans, is obvious. And that the people have darkened their minds. They've refused God's law. So let's go through this scripture a little bit more in detail then. The church is the house of God. Judgment begins with us first. God expects more of us as first fruits than from the rest of the world at this time. Now again, verse 18 can seem, maybe before we go on, let me read a few other translations. The New English Translation says it this way, "For the time has come for judgment, and it must begin with God's household." Now again, as we said, we can sometimes think of this as a negative, that wow, we're being judged much more harshly, we might think, than others. But that's not the intent, I don't think, of what Peter intended. He's not saying, you better watch out, you people who've been called, because you're being judged now. That's not his approach at all when you see the way he writes. If it says, it must begin with God's household. Of course, that's, in other words, what Peter's saying, it's an honor. It's an honor to be judged now, to be in that group that's even able to be judged. It's a tremendous blessing to be called now. Well, of course judgment is on the house of God. What a pleasure, what an honor that we can do like we're doing today. We can keep the Sabbath holy and show God, I love you, I love your way of life, I love the fact that you've given us a command to rest. I'm showing you today that I am worshiping you by my behavior. When I got out my Bible this morning, I wanted God to know that I'm honoring Him. I want Him to teach me through this Word. That's a blessing. It's an honor. So judgment is not something to be fearful. Judgment is neutral. Judgment's an evaluation. So we have that opportunity to show God, this is what we're all about. We trust you. We believe you. We want to live your way of life. So New English Translation, the time has come for judgment and must begin with God's household. And if judgment begins with us, what terrible fate awaits those who have never obeyed God's good news? In other words, his point is, you're doing what's right. We shouldn't fear judgment because we're doing what's right. Now, do we do it perfectly? Of course not. Do we slip up and make mistakes? Well, all the time. But again, when we think of that in a human situation, if you've got, let's say you're a boss, you have two employees, and one is really working hard, trying the best to do the job that they know they need to be doing there, trying to be a worthwhile employee, trying to give more than they get in payment. But they make mistakes. Versus the other employee who basically sits on his duff all day, gets away, tries to get away with as much as he possibly can, works hard sometimes, other days just doesn't work at all. Do you look as a boss, do you look at those two employees a little bit differently? Well, of course, and that's what Peter is saying here. Can you imagine? Here we are struggling, trying, working hard. Is God going to be pleased with that? Absolutely, he's going to be pleased with it. So he's saying, don't worry. Think about if you were out there. Those people who aren't doing anything to be pleasing to God. Those who don't understand at all and aren't even doing what little they ought to be doing. That's what Peter is saying here. He's not threatening God's precious sheep and saying, you better be doing this because judgment's on you. He's saying, you're doing great. Just imagine if you were out there and you get full judgment because you haven't been doing anything. New American Standard Version says it this way, for the time for judgment to begin with the household of God is now. And if it begins with us first, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? I mean, you're being obedient. So the list of things that God may check off about us, hopefully, is a little bit shorter than the list of those who aren't doing anything to live God's way. I'll read to you Proverbs 11, verse 31. You can jot it down if you'd like. Proverbs 11, verse 31. If the righteous will be recompensed on earth, how much more the ungodly and the sinner? In other words, what Solomon is writing there is that you get what you pay for. You get paid what you've earned. And so he's saying the righteous will be compensated. Absolutely. Now when it says on the earth, well, we know what our future is. You know, what did Christ tell the apostles? You know, you rule cities. You'll rule over the 12 tribes of Israel. You'll be sitting with me on my throne. So Proverbs says in the same thing, how much more the ungodly and the sinner? You think they're not going to get paid for what they do? Again, just because we understand the second resurrection, don't think they're not liable. Don't think they're not responsible out there in the world. They don't get a free pass. There is no such thing as a free pass. They are guilty, and they will be held accountable. That makes sense? I think we all understand that. The reason I address that sometimes is because the Church of God takes some criticism about our understanding of the second resurrection. Oh, I remember reading years ago a publication called Armstrong Second Chance. And it was a very critical piece that somebody had written about the church and the second resurrection. Oh, you think everybody gets a second chance? Well, ha-ha, that's silly. Well, we've never taught that. We've never taught people get a second chance. They get one chance, one opportunity. Ours is now, and it's a tremendous blessing. We have the opportunity to be pillars in the household of God, whatever that means. It means pretty important and critical parts of the house of God. That's an honor. It's a wonderful blessing. That comes with certain responsibilities, without a doubt. And we're willing to do that. So, let's look one more time at verse 17. The time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. If it begins with us first, what will the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? What will be the end of them? And again, notice the word obey. The gospel is something, yes, we believe, but the gospel is something we obey. The good news about the coming kingdom of God has inherently wrapped up with it the law of God. You can't have a kingdom without law. You can't have a kingdom without a king. You can't have kingdom without territory. You know, we've all been through that over the years. We can't have a kingdom without subjects. So one of the facets of God's kingdom that is so very important is the law. So the gospel of the kingdom is something we also obey, not just believe. So it affects our behavior, the way we deal with others. Then verse 18, he quotes here, and in your Bible it might be set aside in italics, that's the way it is in mine, to show that this is a quote from the Old Testament. If the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and sinner appear? And again, this is meant to be encouragement. Again, this is what we had read from the Proverbs, Proverbs 11, verse 31. It's meant to be encouragement, not a threat, not to say, man, you are just, you're going to make it maybe by the skin of your teeth, if you're lucky. Because that's almost can seem how it is intended. If the righteous one is scarcely saved, again, it's not a threat. The word scarcely means with difficulty, with difficulty. So in other words, you're working hard at this. What's going to be the fate of those who aren't even working at it at all? In other words, he's meaning this to be encouraging, not to be discouraging or a threat in some way. So in other words, yes, it's a struggle to remain faithful. It's work, without a doubt. At the same time, God and Christ are faithful. They are helping. They are watching. They're evaluating. And again, that's where we ask for their help. They see what we see and much more. So we can ask for help in those areas that we really struggle in because we want to be pleasing to God. Then in verse 19, therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. Let's break that down a little bit. Therefore, let those who suffer. Some people put a comma after suffer. Therefore, let those who suffer, according to the will of God, commit their souls to him. Other people tend to put the comma after the word God. If that's the case, therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him. Which way did Peter intend this statement to read? The answer is, I have no idea. Could have been either way. It is interesting, based on what Peter has said about suffering already and how important suffering is in our Christian growth, it very well may be that he is telling us that suffering sometimes is God's will for us. Those who suffer according to the will of God. Is it possible that God allows suffering at times in our lives? It's his will for us to experience some suffering so that we learn from it, so that we can sympathize with others, we can have empathy toward others who are suffering. You know, Paul talks about the comfort of God and the comfort of God's Spirit and how when God comforts us, our role then is to take that comfort and comfort others as well. Is that the case here? It's a hard saying to say that sometimes it's God's will for us to suffer. But I think for me, and maybe you would say the same thing, that God has my attention when I'm suffering, probably more so than when I'm laughing or enjoying somebody else's company or things like that. Isn't that true? I mean, we analyze ourselves. Why am I suffering? Have I done something? What should I be doing differently? What do I learn from this? How can I use this to help others along the way? Sometimes it may be that it's God's will for us to suffer. There is good in it at some deep level. So that may be possible. Now, if we look at this verse the other way, therefore let those who suffer, according to the will of God, commit their souls to him. That makes sense as well. I like that interpretation a little bit better because it's more soothing, but it certainly is true. When we suffer, let those who suffer, not everyone will suffer at the same time. We'll all suffer at various times. I mean, if Christ says he was persecuted, the persecuted man, they'll persecute us as well. We'll suffer, and there'll be physical trials, there'll be health trials, there'll be financial trials, there'll be personality trials, there'll be people trials. We will suffer on occasion. But what is our response to suffering? Well, according to the will of God, commit our soul to him. Turn it over to his hands. He'll say in a few moments, casting all your care upon him. That's an important lesson, obviously, to learn. So to commit in this case means to completely trust, to totally depend on God. So if we're suffering, committing our lives to him is a reasonable and a good response, because our lives truly are in his hands. Sometimes we only think of that when there's no other physical remedy on the horizon at all. We think, well, obviously it's up to you, God. Well, it's always up to God every day, every day. The word souls here, commit their souls to him. The word soul is the typical word in the Greek, as it is elsewhere in the New Testament, and it's the word psuche. Psuche means breath. It means breath. So every time you see the word soul in the New Testament, or virtually every time, it's from this Greek word for breath. Now, it's interesting. I was pointing out to the FI students a few weeks ago that translation is a science, and translation is also an art. And translators make choices as to what word to use when they translate into another language. Those of you who speak more than one language do that all the time. When you're speaking in the other language, you're trying to translate for someone else, and you try to pick the best word for that. And sometimes that choice is based on your background, based on what you already understand, what you already believe. So King James translators already had their belief in the immortality of the soul concretely set in their mind. So they took the word for breath and said, well, that must mean spirit, not just breath, because the Hebrew word, ruach, can be breath or spirit. It's the parallel to this. So many times they chose the word soul in English as opposed to breath, or opposed to what is the breath? It's the breath of life. So a much better translation often would just be the word life. And that's, again, the case here. In the New Testament, when you see the word soul, almost all the time you can just replace it with the word life, and you have a very accurate translation. So Thayer's Greek lexicon says, psuche means the breath of life. The breath of life. You just saw my soul, or heard it, anyway. Didn't see it, but you heard it. In the wintertime, you can see it. You can see my soul when I breathe, right? You can see the breath. The breath of life. And then it goes, the vital force which animates the body and shows itself in breathing. So the word soul simply means life. Life. In this case, let those who suffer, according to the will of God, commit their lives to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. So it shows that when we suffer, and whether that's the will of God or it's the will of God that we commit our lives to him, we commit our life to him. And how do we commit our life to him? By doing good. It's an interesting thing. Again, he talked about in verse 17, obeying the gospel. And then in verse 19, we commit our soul to him by doing good, by doing kind things. Now again, we don't want to mistake doing kind things for conversion, because there's a lot of people out there who do kind things for other people. Very nice. Some are very environmentally conscious, and they try to do the best they can for the environment. They may or may not understand the science behind some of these things, or the truth, or the error behind some of these things, but they're trying to do the best they can. Nice people. Does that mean they're converted? No, of course not. Doing good, though, is something that converted people should be showing as a fruit of their lives. Committing our souls to him by doing good. We've been 30 minutes on those three verses, so we've got the rest of the chapter to go. So we're going to stop there and continue on in chapter 5. And it seems like a logical break here. So whomever put the chapter breaks in here, this seems to be a logical break there. So we're suffering, we're committing our lives to God, knowing that he is the ultimate controller of our breath of life. And we strive to do good as a reflection of him. Verse 5, or chapter 5, verse 1, I mean. The elders, then, who are among you, I exhort. So we have instruction here for the elders. At the same time, any instruction for elders can be read by any of us, and we can benefit by it. But obviously, those who are elders are responsible in to take this very seriously in a much more responsible way, we would hope. So the elders who are among you, I exhort. And we'll get to what he's exhorting them to do. And exhortation is a deep encouragement. It's not a shaking the finger at, but it's a, you know, I'm pleading with you might be another way to do that, understand that. He first says, I, who am a fellow elder. You maybe heard that from time to time. A speaker will say, well, this applies to me just as much as it does to you. And that's what Peter's saying here. I'm a fellow elder. This means me as well. He's not saying you people. We've often teased about that with our pastors as we talk about preaching. If your favorite phrase is you people, that's something that needs to change. You people, I can't believe. Paul or Peter's not doing you elders. You elders, I'm an elder just like you. This applies to me as well. I, who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ. So while he says, I'm with you in this, he's also saying, I've got the authority to teach you because I was the original. I was there and saw Christ's sufferings. So immediately, in a very humble manner, he calls himself a fellow elder, but reminds us as elders, and all of us by extension, that he has the authority to teach us because he's the one who's been there since the beginning. He's personally witnessed what Christ went through, his sufferings. So I exhort you, who am a fellow elder, a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Again, an elder is an interesting responsibility. He says he's also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. We're all in this together. And Peter gives a very clear sense of that. Yes, he has authority. He has responsibility. But we're all in this struggle together. And I want to be a partaker of that glory that's going to be revealed just like you do. So again, a very humble yet deeply convicted kind of statement. You get the sense as you read through 1 and 2 Peter that there's this older now apostle realizing at some point that his life may come to an end. He talked about the need to bring these things to your remembrance after he says, I'm gone. So he's giving his kind of later in life pleadings to the brethren and to the elders here. So then he gives them the instruction. Here's what he's exhorting, deeply, earnestly asking them to do. Verse 2, shepherd the flock of God. It's a fascinating word, to pastor the flock. This concept really was unknown as far as Old Testament Israel was concerned. Priests were never told to shepherd the flock, to shepherd the sheep. You can go through the Old Testament. You won't find them given that command. This is a different understanding. New Testament pastors or elders are not priests. It's not a direct analogy of the priesthood of the Old Testament. That's a different priesthood, we might say. Shepherding has to do with tending, has to do with caring, and I would be amazed if when Peter was dictating this, that he didn't think of John 17. Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep. Shepherd my lambs. Watch over these lambs. I would be amazed if this wasn't the forefront of his mind when he says, here's what we have the responsibility. It's exactly what Christ told me to do. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you. Now, in this case, even though an elder is an overseer, one who oversees the flock, he says, it's not your flock. You're not my church. This is not my congregation. You are God's people. You are God's precious sheep. And that's the way elders ought to care for God's people. Shepherd the flock which is among you. God adds us. He puts us together. And again, it's always so sad to see those who've been so emotionally hurt and damaged that they don't feel they can fellowship with the church, or a church. That they're out there kind of on their own. They listen to cassettes or they listen to MP3s. They pick it up on the web or things like that. It's just always so sad to me that they don't understand the benefits of being together as God's people. We're called out to be together. And she said, well, I've just been hurt by so many organizations. Welcome to the club. That's part of how we learn. How do we learn to be forgiving if we're not sinned against on occasion? And God gives us this wonderful workshop in which to sin with each other so that I can learn to be forgiving and you can learn to be forgiving. I can learn to repent when I sin. You can learn to repent when you sin. We're all in this together. It's okay. It's forgotten. It's behind us. It's different. It's gone. So shepherd the flock which is among you, serving, yes, as overseers. There's no question there's a responsibility there to be the overseer, but not by compulsion. And again, that word overseers is the Greek word episkope, and it means to look over, to look upon, to inspect, to oversee, to look after, to care for. Clearly what the word means. So there is always authority in the church. It's hopefully loving and kind authority, directed in a way that Christ would be pleased with. But he says not by compulsion, not by force. Now again, I think that this compulsion goes back to the word serving. Serving as overseers, not serving by compulsion, but willingly. The word compulsion means by force. You don't force God's people. You don't force sheep. The rod is not used to beat sheep. It's just not. Do sheep need direction? Well, of course, we all do. We're all in this together. But then it says willingly, voluntarily. See, my job as elder, ideally, is to inspire you in such a way that you voluntarily do what God says. If I have to force you to do what God says, then it's of no use whatsoever, right? If somebody over me has to force me to do something, well, that's not, we want to willingly do this. Now, maybe speaking directly to elders, I can't see that an elder is forced into being an elder. Compulsion, I think he's talking about serving. Serve willingly, in other words, of voluntarily, of your own accord. We serve each other. Not for dishonest gain, of course, but eagerly. If we're in the job for the money, number one, that's pretty stupid. Number two, there's not all that much involved anyway. It always amazes me. Again, this is where Zach and Emily were so inspiring to me to be willing to serve God's people and take quite a pay cut, you know, to do that. It's very honorable on their part. And I see that in this instruction here, not for dishonest gain, and not that the pastors are paid so poorly that we can hardly rub two pennies together. That's not the point at all. But it's not to get rich. That's not the purpose. And dishonest gain, of course, is in one sense a whole other story, because then that's taking advantage of people to get money from them. I think I've mentioned before some of the brethren that we've learned from over the years. I remember talking with one man in rural Massachusetts, a good Romanian descent, and had quite a thick accent. But he had gotten the Plain Truth magazine at that time for 22 years before he finally called and wanted to visit. And he told me that I just wasn't sure I could trust you people. 22 years. Some people are a little harder to convince along the way. But once he knew what was right, he certainly was willing to do it. But one of the things he'd said, he had been part of the Catholic Church, and his father had died, and the priest came by to visit, and explained to him the fee structure for doing various kinds of funerals for his father. And he was so angered by that that it took him a long time to trust any religious situation. So see, if you had the full high mass for the funeral, it would cost this much. And you're going to charge me to bury my father? You know, he was just, so he quit. And 23 years later, he became a member of the church. So that's dishonest gain. That's taking advantage of people. And that's unfortunately what they had been doing. Verse 3, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you. obviously, lord means to hold in subjection, to be the master of, to exercise lordship over. That's simply not godly, according to Peter's instruction here. Is there oversight? Absolutely. Does there have to be sometimes correction and direction? Absolutely. But if it's a lordship, then we have a real problem. And I think there's been a time in the past, and maybe there's some groups now that still have that same kind of dynamic, that simply isn't correct. When you have lords over the flock, it's not the way it's supposed to be. But he says that you're entrusted to us. And that is a deep and heavy responsibility of trust. It's trust first to Christ, to God. It's secondarily a trust to the church, that they put trust in pastors and elders to properly care for God's people. And that's a trust we hold very dear and very important. not being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. The word example is tupos. It's a die, it's a cast. We're supposed to be living our lives in such a way that you can follow safely. Again, personality is a different story, but righteous living is what we're all supposed to be striving for. So we are a flock, and we are like sheep. He calls us a flock. So again, sometimes that's almost made fun of, like your stupid sheep just following along, bah, just tell me what to do and I'll do it, you know. And that's not true either. Flock in the sense of we want to be together. Sheep love to flock together, to be together. In fact, those who've had sheep probably have seen that occasionally where you get one kind of stubborn sheep that wanders off. What typically happens, other sheep follow along because they want to be together, and they all end up in trouble because of one stubborn sheep. You may have heard the story, by the way, of the Judas sheep. True story, where they are able to take one sheep and train it to lead the other sheep into the pen that goes to the slaughterhouse. So it's literally called the Judas sheep. So interesting. Interesting to know those things happen. Sheep like to be together, and we like to be together. That's why we come on the Sabbath to be together. It's a good and wonderful thing. So verse 4, and when the chief shepherd shall appear, of course, that's Jesus Christ, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. So elders strive to do their responsibility in an honorable way, to be like the chief shepherd is to us. Verse 5, likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Now, some commentators feel that the word people technically is not in the Greek. At least it's not indicative. So many feel that verse 5 is still talking to the elders. In other words, you younger elders, submit yourselves to your elders. And that may be the case. That's certainly a wise thing to do. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another. And again, one of the things that's stood out to me in the Church of God Worldwide Association is the humility of our leadership. It's always very inspiring to me to see that. Now, if this is simply talking about the church now, we do this shift into the church members as a whole, that may be the case. Verse 4 may finish the instruction to the elders. Verse 5, then, you younger people, submit yourself to your elders. That's a good, wise principle. And then, yes, all of you be submissive to one another, clothed with humility. clothed with humility. It's something we've come to see, I think, in the last decade or two, to be far more important than we ever grasped it being before, this concept of humility, really yielding to one another. And then he says, why? God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Again, quotes from Proverbs and Isaiah. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humility is a fundamental characteristic. There's a proper time to be exalted. Verse 6 says, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. There is a proper time for being exalted, and that's at the end. That's by Christ. We don't have to exalt ourselves. God will take care of that. I appreciate always what Mr. Thompson, who taught the survey of the Gospels prior to me doing it, he always said, make a name for God now, and he'll make a name for you later. Don't worry about making a name for yourself now, because if you try to make a name for yourself now, that's all you'll get, is a little temporary boost. But make a name for God, and he'll make a name for you. Then verse 7, as he says, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. It's safe and it's wise to cast all of our cares on him. Why? Because he truly does care for us. Casting all your cares upon him. It's sometimes a challenge. We sometimes want to take those things ourselves. Verse 5, general instruction then, be sober. Doesn't mean not drunk. Sober means to be calm and collected in spirit, to be temperate, dispassionate, circumspect. That's what it means to be sober. Think seriously. So I think one way to say that is be very serious about your calling, but don't take yourself too seriously. I think that's a good balance to have there. Be vigilant. Vigilant means to watch, to give strict attention to be cautious, active. So we might say, be calm, because God is in charge, number one, and then be on your guard, guarded. I think of responsibility there, that when it talks about being vigilant, be on guard, we've always got that eye open. It's kind of like a mother, especially a new mother. Men don't have this gift, new mothers do. They hear things that men, I think it's a frequency thing with the ear. What, the baby's crying? It's 2 a.m, how could the baby be crying? Mother hears that. Mother hears the breath that is going to lead to crying, like, husbands are sound asleep, never hear it. So they've got this one ear. Peter, in one sense, is talking about that. Keep on guard. Yeah, be sober. Be calm in spirit, collected in spirit. You know, be fearful, but be on guard. Again, when we're on guard, we're ready. So again, I've likened it to the deer hunter in the woods. You know, he's up in his stand. He's ready. He's got his firearm. It's loaded. If the deer happens to come along, he'll be ready. Now, if he's sleeping, obviously he's not going to be ready. So there's a difference between being ready and not being ready. If he's not even in the woods, you know, what do they say? You can't shoot a deer if you're not in the woods, right? So casting all our care, be sober, but be on guard. Why? Because your adversary, one of the names of Satan the devil, is the adversary. The devil walks about like a roaring lion. He's intimidating. One reason a lion roars is to show its power and control of territory. And he's walking about seeking whom he may devour. And you've always heard, I'm sure you've heard sermons and sermonettes about this particular aspect of Satan's character. Lions often pick off the weak ones. They pick off the little ones, we might say. The ones who are on the fringes. Remember a sermon many years ago Mr. Richard Pennelly gave, says, stay in the middle of the pack. Don't get out on the fringes, because that's where the lions are, and they will eat you. It was a great analogy. So stay in the middle. Get in the middle of the field, we might say, in the middle of the pack. Stay safe. Resist him. The Greek word means to set oneself against, to withstand, to resist, to oppose. So we're pushing against that. Resist him, Satan the devil. Steadfast in the faith. In other words, firm in the faith. We know what we believe. We know God is in charge. We're going to resist Satan. We're going to stand firm, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. Now, again, a little bit of clarification. Experienced by your brotherhood. What he's saying is that everywhere in the church, our experiences are the same. Circumstances might be different, but our experiences are the same. The same stress tests, the same trials, the same difficulties. In other words, the same things being tried, the same things being tested. Obviously with different circumstances, but the same principles. So when Christ was tempted, you know, in Matthew 4, by Satan the devil, he went through all the typical temptations that humans do for immediate gratification, for self-preservation, turn this stone into bread, the whole thing. Here's the kingdoms of the world. You can have immediate power and prestige. So those are common trials for everyone. And Peter is saying here, look, all your brotherhood all over the world is going through these things. He's not saying that the brotherhood is in the world, as opposed to part of the world, meaning that, but everywhere in the world, we're all going through these same things. So don't think yourself to be unique. The question, when we think we're unique in our trials, then the question often comes up, well, why me? Well, what did I do to deserve this? How come they don't have this? How come he doesn't or she doesn't have this? Wrong questions. What should I be learning from this? What benefit does God want me to have out of this? Those are the better questions to ask. So resist him, understanding that everyone in the church is going through various trials of various kinds. Verse 10, but may the God of all grace, sometimes, you know, we shy away from grace because it's so misused in the world, but it is a part of the scripture. This same grace is important. He is the God of all grace. And that's a good thing. God is so merciful and so kind. Again, if God is the God of all grace, wouldn't you like to be known as the person of grace or graciousness? Are we the ones with the beam in the eye pointing out or trying to point out everybody else's sins? Or are we a mother or a father or a brother or a sister of graciousness? That if someone comes to us, they know there'll be grace involved. There'll be forgiveness involved. So may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory, remember that's always the goal, by Jesus Christ, after you've suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. In other words, we're going to suffer a while. God is working through us and working through suffering to teach us and to educate us and to perfect us. But then he says, what does he do through that suffering? It perfects us. In other words, it matures us, as the word can be translated. It matures us. It establishes us. It strengthens us. And it settles us. So when we say suffering is sometimes a good thing, if these are the outcomes, then yeah, it is a good thing to be spiritually mature, established, strengthened, and settled. Well, that sounds like a great set of characteristics we'd all like to have. Then closing in verse 11, to him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So he closes out with this typical statement of praise. To him be glory, dominion, forever and ever. And that seems to be the end of Peter's direct dictation of the letter that he wanted the church to understand. But then you have this addendum, this P.S., that he then adds to it. So if you could think of the amen being like Peter's signature in verse 11, And then there's a P.S. that he takes a little bit of time to explain something else. By Silvanus, or Silvanus, our faithful brother as I consider him. So obviously Peter is still dictating, but he actually was not the one to put pen to paper in writing this letter. It was Silvanus. So what we've seen up to this point is Peter dictating the letter to Silvanus. So he was the scribe who wrote what Peter was telling him to write. Then it goes on to say, he is our faithful brother as I consider him. Now, some wonder if this wasn't the same Silvanus that worked with the Apostle Paul. And that is very likely the case. And I'll take just a moment to discuss that. Oftentimes in scholarship about the New Testament, there is generally an approach that, you know, these guys were pretty simple people, maybe with the exception of Paul, and they had different views on things. They didn't often get along very well, surely they didn't have much interaction with each other. And you get this sense that the church just kind of evolved somehow out of all this. Nothing could be further from the truth. I mean, that is such a pervasive misunderstanding in much of scholarship out there. What we find, as I explained to the students, we approach the Bible with what's called the hermeneutics of trust. We believe what this says, first of all, and if it's confusing in some way, there's got to be a way to explain it, because it's God's Word. It seems pretty reasonable, doesn't it? That's how the church approaches the study of the Scriptures. They don't approach it in the same way. Most will say Peter had a very different theology than Paul did. They had different theologies, different ways of thinking. And eventually it all comes together under the Catholic Church, of course, a couple hundred years later, and it's all finally straightened out. Well, yeah, sure, that really straightened everything out, didn't it? It only got worse from there. Right? But the point is, they did not disagree. Silvanus may have been the very one that worked with Paul and went on Paul's missionary trips, as they're called, to visit the churches and to teach and to raise churches up, we might say. But nonetheless, Silvanus was the scribe who wrote this down, and he was a brother. Peter says, I consider him a real brother, close to him. I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. So again, he's reminding them that this is the same thing I've written to you before. Just remember what we've said. Verse 13, she who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you. she who is in Babylon. Let's finish the verse, talk about the end of the verse, and we'll go back to the beginning of the verse. And so does Mark, my son. Mark, we understand here, elsewhere in the Scripture is called John Mark. And you could jot down Matthew chapter 8 and verse 14. You can also jot down Galatians 4 in verse 10 for other references. As we mentioned, Mark, the Gospel of Mark, is often considered to be Peter's gospel, that he basically dictated it, talked about it to Mark, and Mark, John Mark, this Mark, actually was the one to write it down. That, in all likelihood, is the case. He considered Mark his own son. He was so close to him. Now remember, Mark was also either cousin or nephew to Barnabas. And Barnabas and Paul traveled together. And on their first journey to visit the churches, remember John Mark skipped out on them. He failed somehow. He just left the tour. And that really upset Peter. I should say Paul. So Paul said, the next trip, I'm not taking Mark. The guy's pariah, you know. He bugged out on us. I can't trust him. Barnabas says, look, you got to trust him. He's going to be worthless if we don't take him along. He'll feel a complete failure. I'm paraphrasing, or I'm imagining what must have been said. He'll be a complete failure if we don't take him. I mean, the contention, literally it says, was so strong between them that they separated. Paul took Silas, and Barnabas took John Mark, and they went their separate ways. Not that they left the church, quote unquote, or started new churches or something like that, but they worked in different corners from that point on. But Galatians 4:10 says that Paul very much appreciated John Mark and wanted him. So again, there's a lot of interchange between these people. They were family together. So a lot of interchange in the early New Testament church. So organized that in Acts chapter 6, they ordained deacons to care for people in the church. And then Paul says later on, ordain elders in every city. You mean to tell me you don't think the church was organized? It's just a bunch of yahoos out there thinking, well, I don't know, maybe we should have a Bible. What do you think? Should we write this stuff down? I don't know. What do you think? Of course they're brilliant people. It's so insulting to see some scholarship who thinks these bunch of stupid fishermen probably didn't even know how to write. Oh, come on. One of the basic tenets of Judaism is teaching, reading, and writing. Always has been. It's why they've been such innovators in education and in science and medicine and all kinds of things, because of that basic value that they get from the Torah, from the Old Testament. Nonetheless, let's look at the first part of the verse. She who is in Babylon, she is likely a reference to the church. He's saying the congregation here in Babylon. Peter was in Babylon. Peter was not, and probably never was, in Rome. Why is that important? Well, because the Catholic Church will teach that this Peter traveled to Rome, became the bishop of Rome, and set up what was to become the Catholic Church. They call him, Peter, the first pope. We can prove through the scriptures that Peter was never in Rome. That what the Bible clearly teaches is that Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. Peter was called what? The apostle to the circumcision. He didn't go to the Gentiles. Now, God revealed to Peter that the Gentiles would be a part of the church, without a doubt, in Acts chapter 10. You can't deny that. But he's called later on the apostle of the circumcision, not to the Romans. So, Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. Peter was not. Every time Paul is in Rome, he talks about, for instance, Romans 16 is a whole list of all the members, prominent members in Rome. And if Peter was in Rome, he's not even mentioned there. Are you serious? If Peter was there overseeing the church, you don't think Paul would even mention him? Come on. So we had an article back in the day, I think it was called 10 Proofs That Peter Was Not the Pope, or 10 Proofs That Peter Was Not in Rome, or something like that. All very, very solid scriptural points. We'll suffice it to say here that it is very clear that Peter was in Babylon, not in Rome. So then he finally closes in verse 14 by saying, greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to you all who are in Christ Jesus. Amen. It's interesting, this kiss of love. Remember one pastor telling me years ago that he had to sit down with one of the church members because this crusty old guy was going around giving everybody the holy kiss. And some of the ladies were like, stop that. That's kind of weird. So I'm just trying to do what the Bible says. Well, I hope you're sincere about this, but stop it right now. So what was the kiss of love that Peter talks about here? Romans 16:16 calls it the holy kiss. And again, we simply don't know. There's no record of what that might have been directly, other than a warm family greeting. When we went to visit my son-in-law's parents in the Netherlands, we learned that the typical greeting is three kisses. It's one cheek, other cheek, and then the other cheek. You always start on the left, and then the right, and then the left. Okay, that's the way they do it. That's their kiss of love. You know, it's kind of, you don't actually put your lips on the person there. You just kind of touch cheeks and, you know, that's the way they do it. Now, the French, never mind, whole different culture. But again, the kiss of love is just this deep love, kinship, this family greeting, this warmth that should be between believers. So with that, he says amen and closes the book. And we have finished pretty close to on time. And we look forward to getting into 2 Peter in a little bit more speedy way like we've done today. So thanks for your time and attention. We'll see you next, actually November for the next Bible study.